John chapter 5, verses 19 through 30. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. My name is Carson. I know some of you are here for the first time, or the first time in a really long time. So I'm one of the pastors here, and by joining us this morning, you've stepped into a teaching series through John's Gospel. If you are new to All Things Church or new to the Bible, John's Gospel is one of the four stories in the Bible, in the New Testament, that tell the story of Jesus and his teachings. And we're going to be picking up right where we left off 2 weeks ago. But before we do, I just want to, create in us a sense of anticipation and expectation. We just sang a little while ago a song called For the Honor, and it talked about honoring the Father and honoring the Son and honoring the Spirit, and that in all those things, God's desire is to invite you into a real experience of his love in the context of a relationship with Jesus. And if you're like me, these kinds of Sundays can become very routine, and you're already thinking about what you're going to do for lunch as opposed to what God might want to say and do in your life. And so I just want to encourage us to kind of slow down for a second while I pray for you. And I want you to ask God to speak to you, whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not. I just want to ask you to do that and just be thinking those things and asking for those things of God while I pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we're so thankful for the reminder from this passage that your great desire is that your Son would be honored. We know that in Jesus' words and his actions, he's revealing what you're like. And to reject him is to reject you. And so this morning, my prayer for every single one of us, whether we call ourselves Christians or not, is that we would come to cherish your Son and honor him in all things. I pray for every single person in these seats that you would open up their hearts and their minds and their ears so that they can hear what you want to say to them from Jesus' words this morning. And my prayer is that they would experience the life that Jesus said he came to bring. In hearing this story, may they have eternal life. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So on a slightly lighter note, do any of you remember Siskel and Ebert? Do you remember those guys that were film critics? Both have since passed, but Siskel and Ebert were really influential film critics, and they even had a TV show where they would kind of give their judgment of movies that they were able to preview in advance. And so they would give their judgment. Remember, they either give it the two thumbs up or the two thumbs down or one of each. And their judgment of their advanced screening would have a great impact in the future on whether or not viewers would show up on opening day, right? You were likely to either see a movie or not to see the movie when it came out on that day based on their advanced judgment. Well, I think similarly, we're used to hearing and thinking about Jesus as Savior. That's the part we like, right? But what the scriptures say is that Jesus is also a judge. He's a just judge, a righteous judge. And all of the vast majority anyway, of the biblical writers spoke of a day when God would judge the world with perfect righteousness. He would right all the wrongs in the world. He would resurrect the dead, as crazy as that might sound, that one day God would remove from his good creation every source of sin, suffering, evil, and death. He's going to judge the world one day. Now, what surprised people about Jesus, and we're going to see this in just a moment, is that he claimed that God was doing those things in advance through him. God brought that future day in the present through the person and work of Jesus. And he was a lot like kind of a tailback who's taking the football and he's tucking it and he's lowering his shoulder and he's going right through the line. And as people made contact with Jesus, they would either peel on one side or the other, either to the side of belief or to the side of unbelief. And how people responded to Jesus and his word had incredible impact for the future. Jesus' word would essentially be a verdict of them in the present that would one day judge them at that future day when God righted the world. And so we're going to be looking at a passage this morning where Jesus really articulates these truths. What we need to see from the passage is that how you respond to Jesus in the present determines how Jesus will respond to you in the future. This is very significant for you. Whether you would consider yourself a seeker, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're here exploring the things of faith. This is going to be significant for you. Maybe you're someone who, if you had to claim a religion, you'd say Christianity, but at the end of the day, there's not a ton about you that seems very Christian. You know, maybe you're nominally Christian. I was one of those guys for half my life. Or maybe you would consider yourself a serious follower of Jesus. Wherever you might land, this passage is going to have something to say to you because we all know life is short. And there are two facts. There are two mighty acts of God. One is that Jesus has died on a cross roughly 2,000 years ago and he's resurrected. And one day, he's going to return. And so we have this short period of time called our life right here and now where we get to respond in one of two ways to Jesus. So absolutely everyone in this room needs to see the relevance of this passage for your life this morning. So once again, how you respond to Jesus in the present will determine how Jesus responds to you in the future. And so we're going to go ahead and look at verse 19. Maybe go ahead and find your spot there if you didn't while King was reading. And I just want to set us up. I want to give us a little bit of context. This interaction of Jesus is with some religious leaders, some Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus is responding to some accusations that they had made in the previous chapter. Basically, Jesus healed a man of his infirmity on a day called the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. How many of you have ever on a Sunday around lunch or in the evening have kind of got that hankering for a chicken sandwich and you went to Chick-fil-A and it was like, oh, closed on Sunday, right? They're observing the Sabbath. So for a Jew in Jesus' day, the Sabbath was way, 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 way more significant. If you violated the Sabbath, you were disobeying God. It was a holy day, a day of rest. So Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and they accused him of breaking God's law. Second thing they accused Jesus of is he would talk to God and about God as his own father. And to the Jewish ear, that meant he was equal with the Father. And to a Jew who was fiercely monotheistic, that is a no-no. That is a blasphemous claim. And so Jesus, in our passage this morning, is responding to those accusations, all right? So it's kind of a long monologue. It's almost like he's in a courtroom giving his defense and his judgment. And so start with me in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, as we're going to see in a moment, there's some heavy stuff going on here just in this first verse. And so just to kind of set us up for that, I want to kind of give an illustration. So we're all probably familiar with Google, right? Some of you already Googled something before you came this morning. Am I right? Some of you are here for the first time, and that's how you got here, is you Googled it, and that led you to MapQuest. All that to say, Google's obviously a huge company. The CEO and co-founder is a guy named Larry Page. And he has a net worth as of today as about $33.5 billion. So he's got a little bit of walking around money, okay? And Larry Page clearly has lots and lots of authority in that company. What would you guess the custodian at the headquarters in California makes? I looked it up. There's recently an increase in the minimum wage, and it's about $10.30 an hour, roughly $20,000 a year, all right? So clearly, Larry Page has more authority in that company. He makes more money in that company. He probably needs more of a specialized skill to play his role. And yet, would you say that Larry Page is more human than the custodian? Would you say he's of greater value and worth as a human being than the custodian simply because he has more authority or he makes more money? Hopefully, no. Hopefully, your answer was no. Absolutely not. There is an equality of nature, all right? They are both fully and equally human and of equal worth, but there is a subordination in the roles they play, right? The CEO plays a different role. He has more authority than the custodian. I mention all that because I think it's going to help us think about this passage, because what Christians believe is that there is one God and only one God. And yet what sets us apart from other monotheistic religions is that we believe that the one God has mysteriously existed as three distinct persons. And if you think about that long enough, your brain will explode, all right? So we understand that the one true God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. We refer to God as Trinity, as a Trinity, or triune in nature. There's one God, three persons. One what, three whos. So that's why when we baptize people, for example, we baptize them in the singular name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, so we understand this, that God is very mysteriously one and yet three in person. When we read this verse in verse 19 and we consider the things Jesus is saying, he is affirming his equality with God and yet also acknowledging that he plays a subordinate role to the Father. And so if you're not familiar with the Bible or with this belief in God as Trinity, my hope is that this will make this verse a bit more clear. So I want to observe three things in this first verse before we move on. First, Jesus begins in verse 19 saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He says this three times in the whole passage. And every time he does, it's his way of saying, hey, pay attention. What I'm going to say is really, really important. This is very, very important. So we should consider the same thing, all right? He begins, truly, truly, I say to you. And then he says, the Son can do nothing. He's referring to himself when he says the Son can do nothing. He's speaking in the third person, and he's calling himself the Son. What John has already told us in his gospel, in the very first chapter, in the prologue, is that Jesus is the eternal Son who was with the Father before he ever created the world. All right? This sets us apart from many other religious systems like Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses who believe Jesus was a created being. Christians know that Jesus has eternally existed as God the Son and with the Father and with the Spirit together created all things. And so Jesus is making a massive claim when he calls himself the Son. And he's saying, that's why I get to do whatever I want on the Sabbath because I created it. I'm God. Okay? Third observation, and somewhat of a paradox. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So it's sincerely a like Father, like Son scenario. Jesus is saying, though he's equal to God the Father as God, he is playing a subordinate role. Notice Jesus never says one thing that he hasn't first heard his Father say. He never did one thing that the Father himself wasn't doing. What he is saying is that he lived his entire life in perfect submission to the will of God. Could you say that about your life? It's absolutely incredible what Jesus is saying here. Every thought, word, and deed of Jesus was expressed in perfect concert with the will of God. And in so doing, he is the only one who can reveal God to you. If it weren't for Jesus living in a perfect submission to the Father, you would only be able to speculate about God. You would have no idea what he was like. You would have no idea who he was, how he felt about you, whether he felt about you. The only reason you know anything at all about God is because Jesus lived in perfect submission to him and revealed him to you. That is how Jesus, as God the Son, loved God the Father. Listen to the way Jesus says it later on in John. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Notice this isn't a slavish obedience. This is a glad-hearted obedience that takes place because of his great love, his perfect love for the Father that he has always enjoyed for all eternity prior to creating the world. So then when we move to verse 20, we're going to see a shift in how the Father loves the Son. Read with me there. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father, just like we sang. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Notice that Jesus says he only does what he sees the Father doing. What a curious statement. John has already told us in the first chapter that no one has ever seen God. Have you ever seen God? So how does Jesus see the invisible God? Well, John tells us that as God the Son, he uniquely reveals to us the Father. He sees everything the Father does because in his love, the Father reveals it to him. The Father discloses himself to the Son. And so we get this window into this really almost otherworldly picture of the nature of God and how within the three persons of God, there is this eternal, other-oriented love. And it might seem really abstract and impractical to us, but really, as you read the rest of the book, it becomes a pattern and a paradigm for your discipleship to Jesus. In the same way that the Father loves the Son and loves him by disclosing himself, so too Jesus loves you and I, or the followers of Jesus, by disclosing himself to you. And in the same way that Jesus loved the Father by obeying his every command, so Jesus says, obey me and remain in my love. This is how you express your love for Jesus if you're his follower. And so what we're being invited into, just as we sang in that song earlier, is we're being invited into the love of God that he's experienced from all eternity. The love that God the Father has for God the Son is the kind of love he wants to share with you and invite you into if you'll turn from your sin and trust Jesus. So this is incredibly important and practical this morning. So he goes on to say, there's going to be some greater things that the Father shows the Son so that we marvel at him. And he points to two things right away. He says, for as the Father, verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So raising the dead and giving life is something only God can do. God is saying, I've given my Son that same authority to impart life, spiritual life, physical life, in every sense of the word. Jesus is self-sustaining and imparts life. Second thing, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Once again, this is something only God does. Only God is qualified to judge the world. How many times have you heard someone say, don't judge me, only God can judge me, right? True. And yet Jesus is God, and so he gets to judge us, all right? And then finally, in verse 23, this is why the Father is doing all of these things, so that you and I will honor the Son in the same way that we honor the Father. So here's the thing. There's a lot of religious people in our world. If they don't honor Jesus, they don't honor God, no matter what they say. There's a lot of religions in this world that say they love God and they honor God, but they reject Jesus. I'm telling you right now, on the day when we stand before God, if we have dishonored his Son, we will not meet God as Savior. We will meet him as judge. If you do not honor Jesus, you do not honor God, because Jesus has perfectly revealed him in word and deed. And if we've said no to that, we've essentially said no to God. God wants you to honor Jesus in the same way that you would honor God. So we need to consider very carefully this morning how we're going to respond to Jesus. Verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So there's that phrase again, truly, truly. Amen, amen. Pay attention. Whoever hears my word, Jesus is speaking, and believes the Father who sent me, he has eternal life. He says the Father that the word that Jesus is speaking is the same word that the Father has given him to speak. So then to believe that word is to believe the Father. To reject that word is to reject the Father. Do you see what he's saying here? And if you're one who hears that word and believes, Jesus says he will grant you eternal life right now. Right now. It doesn't start when you die and you go to the good place. It starts right now. He intends to invite you into the love of God, the life of God, starting right now. The church, that forever family that Jason mentioned, is to be a community marked by the love and life of God right now. So even if you're a follower of Jesus, how you respond to Jesus right now matters very, very much. Jesus defined eternal life in relational terms. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know God through Jesus, you don't have eternal life. If you do know him, you have it now and forever. That's what Jesus is offering you this morning. And so I want to speak just for a moment to those of you who might not call yourselves Christians. You're here just exploring the faith. We're so glad that you're here exploring the faith. We exist for you as a church. Just earlier this week, I was sitting in a room full of people to receive some ministry training, and we were listening to an American who has lived several years now on the eastern coast of Kenya, and he spends the vast majority of his time training local Christians to share Jesus with Muslims, many of whom are quite militant and opposed to that message. In some cases, they could be the recipient of violence or even death. And so it's very serious kind of ministry. And I heard story after story of just the incredible things that God is doing through the simple proclamation of this word of Jesus. And almost like you probably, if the source wasn't credible, you thought he'd be making it up. And I even hesitate to share it with you this morning because sometimes it just seems like far enough away from our experience that we think, all right, how's that helpful? But I'm telling you, these local Christians would come with the simple message of Jesus to someone who has no good reason to accept it. And when they articulate it, they find themselves acknowledging the truth of the message and then giving their lives over to Jesus. What's to explain for that? I think Jesus is telling us right now that he has the unique authority given by God the Father to impart life. And so when Jesus' people share that same word, and it's accompanied by the power of God's Spirit, it'll change somebody on the spot. It'll bring them from death, as Jesus said, to life. It'll bring them from being alienated from God to being restored to God, God being their loving creator rather than their judge. And so this is what is being extended to you right now. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that's what we want to do as a church, is to invite you to consider the claims of Jesus and to consider turning from your self-leadership to Christ's leadership and embrace this offer of life that begins now and it goes on into eternity that Jesus is offering. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul says it in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That means to do a 180 in life from self-leadership to Christ's leadership. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The man that he has appointed is Jesus, and he has confirmed that Jesus will be the judge of the world one day by raising him from the dead. So every single one of us one day will die. And every single one of us one day will stand before Jesus, the bodily, risen, exalted Jesus, and give an account of our life. How you respond to Jesus in the present will determine how he responds to you in the future. So that's why we're given this call. Life is short. Jesus has been raised. So repent and trust him. And that's our invitation to you this morning. Just for a moment, I want to revisit where we started in that illustration of the film critics, right? They would get an advance viewing of a movie, and then whatever verdict they made would have significant implications for the future. Well, that's kind of the shift that Jesus is making here. He's been talking a lot about the opportunity to trust him now in the present. And now in the second half of the passage, he's going to kind of help us to focus a bit more clearly on the future implications of that fact. You know, how we respond now matters very much in the future. And so he's going to really focus in on that. So start with me again in verse 25. Jesus is still speaking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So he begins once again in verse 25. "Truly, truly, pay attention, lean in. What I'm about to say is really, really important. There is an hour coming and in fact is now here." So there's this tension of future and present. So there's an hour coming and is now here when the dead, when the physically dead, those who have died, will hear the voice of Jesus, the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They will not only be made alive spiritually, but they will be made alive bodily. And Jesus applies to himself another title. He's already referred to himself as the Son, the Eternal Son. Now he calls himself the Son of God. And I know from my conversations with you that sometimes that can be really confusing. So what is Jesus saying now? The Son of God is another title that practically means Messiah or Christ. It's another way of Jesus saying, I'm the King. I'm the King of Israel. I'm the King of the world. So he's referring to himself as the Son of God and then claiming the authority that he's been given from the Father then to impart life to the dead. And he goes on to say, let me back up for a second. I think some of us are used to thinking about the future in kind of silly ways. How many of you have ever heard, given that notion that when you die, let's just assume you go to the good place, that you're going to be a disembodied spirit floating on clouds, playing a harp, surrounded by angels that look something like Precious Moment statues? Anybody? Have you ever had kind of that silly idea of the way things are going to be? I mean, how many of us, and I'm guilty of the same thing, we spend way more time talking about how we're going to go to heaven one day. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to leave this place. God's probably going to set it on fire and it's going to explode, but we're going to go to heaven, right? But the good news, the hope in the New Testament is much more nuanced and awesome than that. It essentially says that when God comes back, when Jesus returns to save and to judge, he is going to restore his world. He's not going to set it on fire and explode it. He's going to restore it to his original intention and something even more significant than his original intention. And he's going to remove from it every source of sin, suffering, evil, and death. And he's going to do that through a bodily resurrection. Some will be resurrected to death and judgment bodily. Some will be resurrected to eternal life bodily. And so what Jesus is saying is that there's a sense in which I'm already doing that in advance. You remember stories like Lazarus? Do you remember if you were here with us at Easter, there was a moment where Jesus' very good friend Lazarus died and he was put in a tomb and he showed up about 4 days later and they're saying, by this time, homeboy's smelling awful. I don't know how you're going to help now, Jesus. And he says, Lazarus, get up. And he did. That's what Jesus is going to do in the future. Every single person who has died will be raised bodily. They're going to meet Jesus as judge, and they're either going to be risen to eternal life with God and his people in his renewed material creation. Heaven will meet earth, just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, or they will be risen, resurrected bodily to everlasting judgment and separation from God. This is the part that we don't like to talk about, we don't like to hear about because it's terrifying, but the reality is the God of the Bible is so very good that he cannot turn a blind eye to evil. The unfortunate reality is that you and I are not just victims of evil. We've all been evildoers. And so if God is going to deal with us as we deserve, he's going to have to judge us and separate us from his holy presence. And that's why Jesus is such good news, because God has made provision for us that we might have life. Jesus on the cross bore the wrath of God for our sins against him and offers forgiveness and new life and reconciliation. That's why this call this morning is so important. But at the end of the day, how we've responded to Jesus in the present is going to have dramatic implications for what's going to happen when we meet him face to face at that final day. Your present response to Jesus determines Jesus' future response to you. So one last thought. Why does Jesus then mention the good works that those who are raised to life accomplished and the evil deeds that those who were raised to judgment accomplished? I thought Christianity was about grace, right? That's what we say, is that by the grace of God we're saved, by grace, through faith alone. And yet, he's saying that in some way, shape, or form, God is going to evaluate us by our work. So what's going on there? So I think what could be helpful is, as we kind of move towards the end of our time together, if we would look at a small passage in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to read it. And what I think this passage does helpfully is it takes a lot of the things that Jesus has been teaching and he brings it together in a very clear, concise way. So read it with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And so you see here that there are two appearings that he mentions, right? That initial appearing, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. That's a way of referring to Jesus and his incarnation, his coming into our world as a human being roughly 2,000 years ago. That's what he's talking about. The grace of God has already appeared, and he's offering salvation to all who will believe him at his word and repent. And then later, he talks about another appearing. We're waiting for Jesus to appear once again on the day of judgment. In the meantime, this is how we should live, right? That's what he says. If you're a follower of Jesus, he says you should live now, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present as you anticipate Jesus' return. And then later, in verse 14, he says, this is the reason Jesus died. There was a purpose, and it wasn't just to forgive your sins. It was also to transform your life. He says, Jesus redeemed you from lawlessness in order to purify for himself a people called the church who would live together in this present life zealous for good works. So back to that mention of the works at the end of the judgment. Why would he talk about that? We are saved by grace through faith alone, and yet that faith is never alone. If our faith is a true faith, then it will change us. The same grace that saves also transforms. And so if one day I stand before Jesus and I profess him, I profess to be his follower, but there's little to no evidence of it in the way I live my life, then perhaps I didn't really trust him after all. Do you see how one's life is a validation of the reality of the faith that they have or they say that they have? To clarify, consider a couple verses. First in Titus 1:16. It's going to be up on the screen. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Do you see this? There's a profession of knowledge, and yet an inconsistency in the way they live. Look at Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there it is, an affirmation. Salvation comes by grace through faith, period. But verse 19, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in that one, you see, we're not saved by our works, but we are saved for them. We don't work for our salvation, but we do work from them. So there is a place where we should expect life change. You can't meet Jesus, the creator of all things, and not be changed by him. So if I'm not changed by him, then perhaps I haven't met him yet. That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. One more verse, Jude 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of grace, they live perverted, immoral lives. Do you see what we can do with grace sometimes? In the name of grace, we can soothe our consciences and pretend how we live doesn't matter. And so at the final judgment, there will be a sense in which the lives that we've lived by God's grace are a testimony to the fact that we've experienced his grace. And those who have embraced Jesus now will receive a warm welcome by him when they meet him. And those who have rejected Jesus now will be removed and separated from him and their creator. So again, that leaves us with a very important question to ask. How are we going to respond to him this morning? Your present response to Jesus will determine how Jesus responds to you in the future. So how are you going to respond to him? And so again, I want to just assume that there's a variety of kinds of people in this room. Some of you would not call yourselves Christians. Some of you aren't sure where you stand, maybe. Or maybe you were like me for the first half of my life, where I would have called myself a Christian, but my life looked very little like Jesus. And in fact, I didn't know him. Or maybe you really are a Christian, but you're backslidden. You have embraced things that you know good and well Jesus died to save you from. And you've been comforting yourself with the fact that salvation is by grace, when in fact you've failed to see that grace is meant to change you and lead you to holiness. And still others of you are disciples of Jesus, and you need to be reminded that the fact that Jesus has already come and the fact that he's going to return means that this very short life that you have needs to be dead set on Jesus and his priorities, and maybe they're not. Maybe your life isn't marked by self-control and uprightness and godliness. And maybe there's things that Jesus hasn't prioritized that are way too important to you, and things that he has that aren't important enough. How are we going to respond to Jesus this morning? Are we going to live ready? Are we going to be ready when he returns, or are we going to be very uncomfortable and even ashamed to some degree when he returns? And so I just want to flesh this out. If you're not yet a Christian, we want to invite you to trust Jesus. We want you to experience his love and his grace and his mercy, because there's plenty of it to go around. We're only Christians because there came a point in our life where we said that we were screwed up and we begged God to save us. We want you to join us and experience God's grace for you as well. We don't stand over you. We don't think we're better than you. It's as one said, we're just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. So we want to invite you to trust Jesus this morning. If you're maybe more that nominal Christian or backslidden Christian, we want to invite you to see that if you've truly experienced the grace of God, it'll change your life. And if it hasn't, then maybe the invitation for you is the same. Maybe you just need to own it and say, you know what, I thought I was a Christian and I'm not, and I'm going to turn to Jesus this morning. I don't care what other people are going to think of me. Since they've assumed I was a Christian for so long, I'm going to come clean and I'm going to say, I don't know Jesus, but I want him. I want this life that he offers me. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you're living in unrepentant sin. You should not be comforting yourself right now, because the scriptures give you no assurance of your salvation in unrepentant sin. It calls you, you might be, in fact, a Christian, but there's no assurance of it. You must repent and turn back to Jesus, because he saved you for a purpose, and that was to be a holy people. So that's the call for you this morning, is to repent and turn to Jesus. For those of us who would consider ourselves serious followers of Jesus, life is short. Jesus is coming. So we need to evaluate our priorities. Remember, Jesus said, the one who loves me will obey me. Not in a slavish, fearful kind of way, but in a glad-hearted, willing way. The one who loves me will be happy to have my word and to obey it, because he trusts that I am good and that I would only lead them into life. So, do you love God's word this morning? Do you look forward to spending time with Jesus in his word? When you encounter his word, is your reflex to obey him or to find ways not to obey him? I heard a funny story by a guy named Francis Chan. He said, what if I told my daughter to go clean her room, and a few hours later she came back and said, hey, Dad, guess what? I memorized what you said about wanting me to clean my room. Or what if she went and gathered her friends and said, hey, Dad, I got some friends together and we studied what it would look like if we cleaned our room. Pretty awesome. At some point, you'd have to clean your room, right? Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not obey me? So as wonderful it is to memorize God's word and study God's word, that's part of what it looks like to have a relationship with him. The point is to step into an obedient relationship with your Lord and Savior, right? That's how you experience the riches of God's love for you. See, we think that by disobeying God, we're somehow protecting something that's better. But in reality, it's the one and only means of enjoying the riches of God's love for you is through obedience. Joy is only found through obedience. A rich experience of God's love is only found through obedience. And you are selling yourself short by thinking otherwise. That was the original lie in Genesis 3 when this whole thing went wrong, was that God was holding out on you and it'd be better if you did your own thing. So for all of us this morning, the question is, how are we going to respond to Jesus? John tells us that he has written this entire book so that you may come to conclude that Jesus is truly the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name now and forever. We're going to close up our time by observing the Lord's Supper. If you are unfamiliar with this practice, this is a way for us to worship God by remembering what Jesus has done for us. When you come up here and you take the broken bread, it's a reminder of Jesus' broken body on the cross for your sins and mine. When you take that bread and you dip it in the juice, it's a reminder of his shed blood on the cross for your sins and mine. And it's a reminder as to why he did that. He did that to restore you to God, to that loving relationship he created you to have, and to his people who would live together in holiness and to be zealous for good works. And so this is an opportunity then for you to worship. If you're not yet a Christian, we want to invite you to trust Jesus this morning, and perhaps this could be your first act of worship. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to continue. Father, we're thankful for the fact that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to create it all. And yet you did, We're thankful that you chose to reveal yourself to us, because apart from your revelation in your Son, we could only speculate about you. We'd have no idea what you were like. We'd have no idea how you felt about us. And so we're thankful that Jesus is the proof that you love sinners like me. We're thankful for the hope that people in this room who have just made a mess of their lives are nonetheless loved by God and invited into his family through Jesus. I pray this morning that those who have not yet trusted you will hear Jesus' word, believe it, and repent. For those of us who do follow Jesus this morning, I pray that we would hear his word, believe it, and repent. The call is the same for all of us. May we truly believe and depend on Jesus in all things, knowing that is the way to our greatest joy, to life itself, and to the richest experience of your unfathomable love. We thank you for grace, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.